Now, if you'll open your Bibles, please, and you'll just have to follow me through in a little bit because there is so much to cover here. But I want especially to bring you to the place where in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, the apostle sort of summarizes what he's been writing and saying. And he has been writing some very pertinent things about marriage. Now, before we get into any of this, let me say to you, there is no one in this congregation that is focused in my mind. Please understand this. I know that in our congregation there are people whose marriages hurt. I am equally aware that there are and have been divorces, separations, and remarriages. Whatever happens as we look at this portion of Scripture, I don't want you to think that the preacher knows something about you and is deliberately trying to disgrace you in a sense by verbalizing all the horrors of your closet. Your skeletons are your own, and this preacher leaves them there. I want you to know that. However, I'm quite sure that as we look at this piece of Scripture, we're going to cut into the quick of some people in the congregation, and I ask you, be careful not to be offended, not listening to me, but to the Spirit of God. For I believe as we go through an area of Scripture, we must be honest and go through it so that we can come to the conclusions of the Scripture and not the conclusions that we concoct in our hearts and minds and rationalize and hope somehow that God means it our way. Now, with that said, we need to dive into why people get married. And we need to understand marriage so that we can understand separation, so that we can understand divorce, so that we can understand remarriage, and so that we can understand that in the assembly of God's people there is no room for judgment. Let me lay that down clearly so that no one misunderstands. There is no one in this congregation that dares to stand and point a finger at another. I really did appreciate the paraphrase of Ken Taylor when he tells us in his Living Bible that we ought to be mighty careful. Don't say these things can never happen to you. Don't you dare say that, says he, as he translates this portion of Scripture. We'll get to it in some detail in a moment or two. But let me share with you the paraphrase of the 13th verse of the 10th chapter. No temptation is irresistible. No temptation is irresistible. Or if you like, from the Authorized Version, not tempted above that ye are able. Now temptation comes. And younger men and women understand that we who are older really have been there. We really have had to deal one way or another with the temptations of our lives. And most of our problems, of just like yours, they are sexually oriented. That's not a nice thing to say, yet it's a fact of life. And as we grow up and get into our adolescence, we have sexual thoughts and sexual activities that prior to that we never had. Now, there has been a pendulum swing that has gone to an extreme of disaster. When I was growing up, nobody mentioned these things. Today, that's all they seem to talk about. And the pendulum has found no righteous place, it seems, to swing and to hang successfully and righteously as the Scripture teaches it. Why does a young man want to marry a young lady, according to the 7th chapter of this epistle? The apostle writes and says, because they have sexual needs to be gratified. And that's why young men and women marry. They, quote and unquote, in the vernacular of our day, fall in love. And that's a nonsensical expression. It's like saying, I caught the flu. It's like saying, I caught a disease. And it's called marriage. Look out. Don't have that silly nonsense attitude. And you parents who cheat your children, saying to them with a little benevolent pat on the back or head, all I want for you, my dear son, my dear daughter, is to be happy. I do not want that for my children. I want them to be content. Listen to the apostle. He says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, that state of marriage, that state of unmarriage. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content, whether I am filled with food or empty of food, whether I have masses of money or I'm penniless, whether I have lots of clothing or only the clothing I stand in, whether I am thrown in jail or I am dining at some sumptuous banquet table, wherever I am, whatever condition, whatever state I am content. And that's the ingredient that's missing in marriages. All of us will have a time in our marriages when there is discontent. Now then, this wretched discontent is a nuisance because it causes us to be overly critical, and criticism develops a great chunk of scar tissue that will not be removed. And it stays until we leave this world seen. It stays. Now then, look at verse 1 of chapter 7, and the paraphrase says this: if you do not marry, it is good. Very quickly, the apostle goes on to explain what he means. He also adds very quickly, neither is it wrong for you to marry. Now, some people excuse this chapter because in it Paul says, I really don't have this as a direct command from God. But he adds quickly, I am in the Spirit of God and I share with you what I have observed. And so some people quickly feel, so long as they can discount that because it's not God's command, so they don't have to listen to this seventh chapter. It wouldn't be in the Scripture as the inerrant word of God if God had no intention of you reading it, understanding it, and putting it into practice. So don't beg the issue with nonsense argument like that. Face the fact. Now he says, it's good if you don't marry, but it's good if you do. If you marry, it's because you have a need. You have a need of a wife, you have a need of a husband. There's nothing wrong in that. And he says, I want to remove from you all sense of worry and anxiety. I want you to know that what you're doing is quite right. However, when a woman marries a man, she is to please her husband. She is cumbered about like Martha with much doing. She is involved in the housekeeping. She is involved in the family. She is involved in bearing children and bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so her desires are fragmented. They are towards children. They are towards a husband. They are towards the home. And as she is involved in this, she cannot give 100% of herself to the Lord. So for the man. The apostle argues this way. He says, you fellows, the moment you get married, your time and your person is not yours. You must give yourself to that wife. He goes on in Ephesians and he says, you men, as Christ gave himself to the church, so you must learn to give yourself to your wife. In other words, work yourself to death. That's the commitment. And there is nothing less, believe it or not. And some of you chaps want to back off. Hold on, fellas. God says, get in there. You made the commitment, now you deal with it. You made that commitment, get on with it. You've got to put it together. And you've got to make it work. And men, God holds us responsible. He says, you husbands, love your wives. It's a command. He doesn't say that to the wives. Love your husbands, because they naturally will the moment you love them. Women are very susceptible to this squeamish thing called love. And the minute you involve yourself in it, fellows, with the flowers and the perfumes and the bits and the pieces, she'll love you back. Unless you allow her heart to become very hardened. Now, I want to tell you something that I hope is going to shock you, because I'm rather sick of hearing all the absolutes that people come up with, the thou shalt nots, not leaving any room for the fact that we are terribly weak, not leaving any room for we are dreadful failures, not leaving any room and coming up with legislation and absolutes that some people simply cannot keep. And I want to tell you this. A divorcee is not a second-class citizen, nor is he or she second-rate in the church. They are people with desperate needs. And we who are not divorced are charged not to be critical, but instead to help them build bridges back to a life that is satisfying, contented, and complete. And I don't know how to do that. And most of us don't. But we are to work at it and to make it work. So I beg you, come closer. For the ownership, when you get married, there is an ownership of your body. When you marry, the Bible here in the first part of the seventh chapter, the apostle says, you men have just transferred the ownership of your body to your wife. You wives have transferred the ownership of your body to your husband. And they too become one flesh. Sexually, they become one. And mentally and spiritually, they become one. And then babies are given. And babies are the gift of God to that one. To that one. To that one. And those babies are given in such a way because the scripture says, blessed is the man who has collected the ammunition of children, whose quiver is full. And children, says the psalmist, are like arrows and they pierce the heart. Talk to King David by reading the two books of Samuel, and you'll very quickly see how his children became the very thrust of the arrow in his own heart. Now then, there's more power for those whose whole purpose is to serve the Lord when they are not married. And the moment you marry, you dissipate some of that power. There is no question about it, and it is not for a man to look down his nose at his wife as some shackle that has caused him not to glorify God, nor vice versa. For indeed, we marry before God. Now, division of time and energy, understanding, and decisions, and the fact of a shared future which goes on till death us do part should cause us to understand that God is most serious about marriage when we marry. Now, there's another thing. And look at verse 5 of this chapter 7, and you will discover that there are some who will separate. And he says about the separation, just look over at verses 39 and 40. Wife is a part of her husband as long as he lives. If her husband dies, then she may marry again, but only as she marries a Christian. Now, he says, but in my opinion, she will be happier if she doesn't marry again, and I think I am giving you counsel from God's Spirit when I say this. Now, I'm deliberately using the paraphrase because I believe that some people in the Authorized get terribly lost in the meaning of words. And this is so blatant and so accurate in the sense that it attacks the very thought processes of our mind. When then can separation take place? Twice, according to the scripture. It can come for prayer, for a limited time. In verse 5, a limited time. You may separate yourself to go off and pray and spend time with God. But as soon as you finish, he says, you get back to that wife, you get back to that husband, and make sure that there is no separation that is lasting. For a limited time. Look at verse 10. He uses the expression in the paraphrase, a wife must not leave her husband. He uses the words, the expression in the paraphrase, verse 11, a husband must not divorce his wife. He's speaking to Christians in Corinth. And these are the words of instruction. However, if separation is enacted, then remain single or return to the spouse. Now the word is here. Look at verse 10, verse 11. At the end of verse 11, he says the husband must not divorce his wife. In the beginning of verse 10, for those who are married, I have a command, not just a suggestion. And it is not a command from me. This is what the Lord himself has said. A wife must not leave her husband. But if she is separated from him, let her remain single or else go back to him. And the husband must not divorce his wife. Now this is a challenging thing, because in the day in which we live, that argument and discussion, that command that commands our obedience is pushed to aside, and we say, but how can I suffer? How can I agonize? Better to die within the shackle than to break the word, perhaps. But he says there are things that we have to consider. Look at the force of verses 12 through 14. And quite obviously, we're not going to get through all of this, but I want to add, he says, some suggestions of my own. These are not direct commands from God, from the Lord, but they seem right to me. If a Christian has a wife who is not a Christian, and she wants to stay with he, sorry, let me get this straight, but she wants to stay with him anyway, he must not leave her or divorce her. If a Christian woman has a husband who isn't a Christian, and he wants to stay, her to stay with him, she must not leave him. For perhaps the husband who isn't a Christian may become a Christian with the help of his Christian wife, and the wife who isn't a Christian may become a Christian with the help of her Christian husband. Otherwise, if a family separates, the children might never come to know the Lord. Whereas a united family may, in God's plan, result in the children's salvation. And the implication is, in a split household, the children find it very difficult to come to God. Now we know this is a fact. When father is missing, children have great difficulty having that father figure of being able to say with understanding in their heart, Our Father who art in heaven. If God has taken the father away through death and has left you widowed with little ones, then God has a real meaning for those little ones, and he will reveal himself. But if by the will of man we have removed the father, then that's something else. That's through disobedience. And the great tragedy is that our children suffer agony because of our selfish attitudes. It hasn't changed through the years. It hasn't changed. Now he does not promise, and verse 15 brings this out. He does not promise that a woman who is not converted will be converted because of the husband, nor a converted Christian woman will cause an unconverted husband to receive the Lord. He doesn't promise that at all. But if the husband or wife who isn't a Christian is eager to leave, then it's permitted. If they're not Christians, then he says, that's permitted. In such cases, the Christian husband or wife should not insist that the other ones stay. But it does mean that the Christian husband or wife then has to walk very carefully before the Lord. Very carefully. And the indication of this piece of scripture is, from that minute on, they should live to glorify God without a spouse. That lays a tremendous burden on our community in our day. Because we're so used to changing everything and anything, we feel it can be done. And it can be. The great tragedy is this, that as we look into the book of Deuteronomy, let's take a non-Christian man leaves his Christian wife and he goes and cohabits with other ladies, then for him to come back, according to Deuteronomy, to his Christian wife, is adding an abomination upon abomination. And vice versa, if the Christian man has a non-Christian wife and she goes off and cohabits with a fellow, then she comes back, that is adding an abomination to an abomination. Yet if the Christian person can forgive, then they can be received back. Just as Christ hath forgiven us, so we can forgive them. Tough stuff, isn't it? But if a marriage, according to the Word of God, is dissolved by divorce and one partner is remarried or died, then the person is free to marry. But all the time that person is alive and not remarried, there is the possibility of reconciliation. Now let's look at that just for a moment. Because we see in this chapter some great things. And the apostle says, if we go back into the 10th chapter and the 13th verse, not everyone, not every sin, not every temptation is irresistible. And so we must be very careful how we live. There is no temptation that has come to man, that is common to man, that hasn't come to all of us in one guise or another. And we must address ourselves to that. Now then, there are lessons to be learned. And the apostle says this to us in great detail. Because, as we saw first of all, he deals with marriage and separation. Now he shows the great dangers. And we come into these great dangers. Look at verse 25 and 6. Now I will answer your other question. What about girls who are not yet married? Should they be permitted to do so? The answer to the question, I have no special command for them from the Lord, but the Lord in His kindness has given me wisdom that can be trusted, and I will be glad to tell you what I think. Here is the problem. We Christians are facing great dangers in our lives at present. In times like these, I think it's best for a person to remain unmarried. Of course, if you're already married, don't separate because of what I'm saying. But if you aren't, don't rush into it at this time. But if you men decide to go ahead anyway and get married now, it's all right. And if a girl gets married in times like these, it is no sin. However, marriage will bring extra problems that I wish you didn't have to face right now in these times. Do you hear that? There are great, great dangers. Marriage will bring extra problems, verse 28. I want to do what will help you serve the Lord best, he says in verse 34. Now turn the pages into verse chapter 10. And here we have quick illustrations. He says, look, people did sexual sins. They got involved in all sorts of sexual upheavals. They sat down, and in verses 6 of this chapter 10, down through verse 10, we discover how he says, people were dealt with, and these dealings, these stories that have been passed down through the generations are for us to learn the lesson from. You must understand, he says in verse 6, from this lesson we are warned that we must not desire evil things as our predecessors did, nor worship idols as they did. Another lesson for us is what happened when some of them sinned with other men's wives and 23,000 fell dead in a day. And don't try the Lord's patience. They did and died from snake bites. And don't murmur against God and His dealings with you as some did, for that is why God sent an angel to destroy them. There are illustrations. Now notice, please notice, he says here, sure, the sexual sins are abhorrent to God, but so is the worship of idol. And the word idol literally means anything or anyone or any substance, anything at all that comes between me and God. Whether it be money or a stone figure or my own personality or my great egotism, whatever it is that is within me that comes between me and God becomes an idol. Even the protection of my own life in some instances. And then he goes on another area and he says, those that murmur against God. Now look, that's all in the same mouthful. That's all in the same breath. That's all in the same description. And he says, you remember this, because temptation is not irresistible. But God gives us the power to overcome. So he says, if you're not married, you will have sexual needs. And those sexual needs, as a Christian, will not be satisfied, so you have tremendous pressure brought upon you. But if you marry, you can gratify those sexual needs quite righteously before God, and that's good. But you will have extra problems that will come upon you, and there will be a division of your affection for Christ. Your spouse will demand a certain chunk of that affection. So if you remain single, you have problems. And if you marry, you will have problems. And in the day in which we live, we have great danger, he says. However, with being unmarried, the problem of sexuality it can become an irresistible temptation. And in marriage, the problem of the cares of this life that threaten to choke us, that can become an irresistible temptation. And if we separate, and if we go our various ways and we get into divorce, there will be almost surely irresistible temptations. But beware, lest we put our own selves before God, which is idolizing me, myself, and I. Be careful, lest I demand for me the release of the pressures of ordinary living, and then I become an idol for myself. Be careful of worshipping idols. And also, he adds, be very careful about murmuring against God. Temptations become irresistible. I want to leave that thought with you in a powerful manner. He says this, remember this, the wrong desires that come into your life aren't anything new and different. Many others have faced exactly the same problems before you, and no temptation is irresistible. You can trust God, however, to keep the temptation from becoming so strong that you can't stand up against it. For he has promised this and will do what he says. He will show you how to escape temptation's power so that you can bear up patiently against it. God will do that. So now come with your problems of non-marriage, come with your marriage problems, and come with your problems of separation and divorce, and you will discover God has the power to keep you from falling into the terrifying sins and problems of our ordinary, complicated little lives. Have you ever come to the Lord Jesus? Have you ever come to the place where you have said, I need that power? In chapter 10, please back up into verse 12, and then I'll quit. He says this, so you be very careful, speaking to Christians. If you're thinking, oh, I would never behave like that, let this be a warning to you, for you too may fall into sin. Temptation is not irresistible. Ladies and gentlemen, then who shall deliver us from this evil? Who shall deliver us from this temptation? The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. Now, young ladies and gentlemen, how will you approach marriage? Through the Lord Jesus. How will you seek for young men or young women? Through the Lord Jesus. Through him, you see, the wretched thing is this, by implication, those of you who have married non-Christians know it very well, tearfully well. It's simply this. There will come a time, perhaps, more often than not, when separation is asked for, and the word in the paraphrase is, then permit it.
It's permitted.
The non-Christian may leave the Christian, but the Christian must never be guilty of leaving the non-Christian. Isn't that interesting? So let us bring our hearts and let us be very careful in our attitudes, for we live in a world so complex. It needs our great love, and all of us, without exception, may find temptation. Let's bow in prayer. Bring us this day to the place, dear Father, where we may quietly, honestly, lovingly bow before Thee, where we may discover in truth that there is no argument, there's no other plea, but that Jesus died. That's enough. And that He died for me. And in this congregation, if there are those whose passions are overtaking them, where temptations are becoming irresistible, we ask that Thy power may be upon them. For Jesus' sake. Amen.